But I met Bill this summer when I was out in California, and he told me his story, and he tells it very well. It doesn't really need very well telling. It stands up on his own. He'd been the leader of one of the biggest drug businesses in the state. So don't think pharmaceuticals and boots and the like. It was the other sort. His wife had been assassinated in a drugs war hit. He eventually landed up in prison for first-degree murder. And some while later, a judge had agreed his release, but then got moved off the case before that could happen, and the next judge was threatening him with the electric chair. Bill, who, you know, had quite a temper, was so angry, he said, "I was ready to try and kill the first person who tried to talk to me. But the first person who tried to talk to me was Jesus, and you can't kill him. At least, they tried once, but it didn't work." He'd stormed out of his cell. He'd found himself near the chapel. So to avoid that, he'd gone to the library room that was next door to it, and he'd found on a table there a Gideon's New Testament. He said, "I didn't know anything of the Bible except John 3:16. And he said, "I only knew that because I'd been watching football on the telly, and there was a man in the crowd with a sign saying John 3:16. Said, "At first I thought it was betting odds. You know, John was 16-3 on to win." And then someone told me what it really was. Well, he pocketed the New Testament, went back to his cell, found and read John 3:16. He was so struck by it, he started reading a chapter or two or three a day. He was gripped by it, and it gripped him. And then several weeks later, a warder came in on a random search and shakedown of his cell and found the Bible under his mattress where Bill would hide it. "Where did you get this?" he asked. And that was quite a dilemma for Bill. He said, "If I said I'd stolen it, it could have led to an extra 5 years on my sentence. But then how could I lie as a Christian?" So he said, "I stole it from the library room." And the warder said to him, "Don't be so silly. That's why the Gideons leave it there." Well, Bill is now released and a preacher, but it all began for him with John 3:16. If one sentence sums up the Christian message, it is this, isn't it? God so loved the world, he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Probably the most recognized verse in the Bible, yet to be honest, hardly anyone believes it anymore. Even those opening words, "God so loved the world," are losing traction these days. I mean, there was a day when you could speak a little mushily and glibly about God and love, and people would nod in agreement, however superficially, but those days are going, even if they're not quite dead yet. Now we face that talk with a realism about the world around us. John Humphreys, the BBC Radio 4 presenter of the Today program, wrote a book called In God We Doubt. And in the first chapter, he wrote this. He said, "For the purpose of this book, I'm concerned with the monotheistic religions. Their God seems to be exactly the sort of person you'd want your daughter to marry if he were human. Kind, merciful, immensely loving, all-powerful and just. But if you are a doubter, you look at the world around you and you say something along the lines of, 'You're telling me God is like that and yet this is what he created? You must be joking.'" See, God is love resonates less powerfully in an age when we've grown wary about God. And I've lost count of the number of people I've come across, and I'm asking myself, what kind of picture of God have they got? And it seems to be some sort of finger-pointing, blame-assigning judge. Well, we tend to rush to hide from that sort of God, rather than just rush to a sentence like this about a God who so loves the world. Tracy Emin, the artist, was once commissioned to do a statue for a British city. What she produced was a little bird on top of a 4-meter pole. She explained that most public sculptures are a symbol of power, which I find oppressive and dark. She said she wanted something which would appear and disappear and not dominate. Actually, it's an idea I suspect we pick up more and more about God, isn't it? Particularly those who fear his domination. We'd rather like a tiny God on a big pole, a God who might appear and disappear. So we can talk about God is love, but what is there in this one sentence, John 3:16, to make me change my mind? Well, that's the challenge for these Sunday evenings. And you see, as we push God into the dock, it is worth noticing that that's actually where he has us. Look at verse 19. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but people love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. So why should I believe that behind God's searching questions, and they can be very searching, behind his face of judgment, why should I believe there is a God of love? Well, this week we'll start by trying to understand that love a little better, so at least we know better what we're rejecting or better what we're believing. And here's the first thing I want us to notice. This love is not picky. It's not choosy. It's not partial. It isn't restricted to its favorites. Now, understand this. A first century Jew would not have agreed with John 3:16. Especially those opening words, God so loved the world. They believed that when Messiah came, God's rescuer king, he would vindicate his people and judge their enemies, the nations. Well, they've got it wrong, John says. Judge the nations? No, look at verse 17. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. John lived in a world where so many religions offered salvation for specific groups or for specific types of people. Many believe that one of the reasons he wrote his gospel was to correct some of the drifts in the early Jewish Christian churches. And one of those drifts was for the churches to withdraw from an increasingly hostile world and retreat into what inevitably became exclusivism. And God hates exclusivism. God so loved the world. So as John tells the story of Jesus, that theme keeps running through it. I mean, keep a finger at John 3:16 and just turn back a couple of pages to the very beginning of his gospel, the beginning of his book, to chapter 1 and verse 7. And he writes about John the Baptist, and he says in verse 7, he, John, came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all might believe. John the Baptist, the model witness, points all to the light who's Jesus. And verse 9, that light, the true light that gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. See, he's the one to set the bar for anyone, everyone's life. When people say Christianity is a Western religion, they simply show they don't know much about history and they don't know anything about Jesus. Or turn back to the page we're on and just look across to the other side to chapter 4 when Jesus has crossed the border and he's in Samaria and he meets a woman, at best a desperate victim in relationships, at worst and most likely seriously promiscuous. She's won by him. She goes back to her village to tell them she has stumbled across, well, in the words of verse 29, a man who told me everything I ever did. Actually, he just told her about her sex life. And she asked, could this be the Messiah? And they won't take her word for it, so they go and check it out for themselves. And when they've done that, look at what they say in verse 42. This man really is the Savior of the world.
a Messiah who could not be more inclusive. There is nothing picky about this love. It is universal. And you see, our verse, John 3:16, Jesus is speaking to a very different type here, not to some immoral foreign woman, but to Nicodemus, a Jew, a Pharisee, upright, lived by the rules, religious leader. But it's no different. This love is for him too. And it's needed by him too. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son that whoever, immoral Samaritan, or think he can make it on his merits due, whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Whoever. Drug dealer Bill, rector of all souls Hugh. Our lives couldn't be more different. Now, my life so tame in comparison. My sins so ordinary. Afraid I didn't deliver on any of the dramatic ones. My heart actually as defiant as his. Just with a better respectable cover. God so loved the world. And if this sentence speaks of God's intentions for history, if it speaks of his love at work in the world, don't imagine at the end of the day it will be some tiny small victory. You know, there'll be a little crowd of people scattered across the back rows, hiding somewhere, as we kind of imagine most stereotypical church services are. It'll be a great multitude, more than anyone could count, from every nation, tribe, people and language. That's what this love will win. That's what this love is winning. This love isn't picky. And this love isn't blind. You don't need me to tell you that the world can be a hostile, evil, wicked place. You don't even need to read the tabloids, do you? I mean, any newspaper will say to you, I just flicked through a few pages this weekend, and there's that gunman in Oregon with the students face down on the floor and getting them to stand up if they're Christian. Are you Christian? Yes. Well, you're lucky, aren't you? You're going to see God in a second. Bang. And nine of them dead. Or you read about Syria, and every time you read about Syria, you wonder, can it get any worse? And now countries that are coming in to help are bombing civilians, and hospitals are being hit. And the refugee saga just seems to switch from the Mediterranean to the razor wire fences to back to the Channel Tunnel again. Almost without exception, when John speaks of the world in his gospel, it's got negative overtones. It means the world organized in rebellion against God's rule and claim. God so loved the world. Yes, but he didn't think it was cute. And nor do we? You know, we don't like the world the way it is. We don't even like ourselves very often. I was reading that Mark Zuckerberg, the Facebook founder, is considering installing a dislike button on Facebook. All kinds of comments coming on where that's going to lead for everyone. God so loved the world means that world with all our ugliness for, look at verse 16, we're not the good ones, the likable ones. Now, whoever believes in him shall not perish. As if that's where we're all heading without the truth of this verse. Well, you say, it never occurred to me that I was heading there. No, it may not have done, but it won't have altered your direction of travel. Our default setting, however we think of ourselves, is perishing. Without this love, we're hellbound. See, this love isn't blind. But it is merciful. I mean, there is a love that's blind, isn't it? You come across it sometimes. People go all dewy-eyed about someone else, don't they? What does she see in him? Well, actually, as long as she sees it, I guess that's all right. You know, the cooking that is inedible to the rest of us, and someone starts gushing about how wonderful and fantastic it is, and, you know, you can add two and two when that's happening. The jokes that are hardly worth a smile and get a belly laugh. But God's love is not like that. God so loved the world. Yes, but do you think he likes it? Because far from being blind, this love sees us just as we are. It knows our dark side under our respectable cover. It spots the skeleton in the cupboard, the secret that our friends, our family, our husbands and wives don't even know about. And still loves. That takes mercy in spades. Undeserved, unmerited love. I wonder if you've ever known that from a fellow human being. I wonder if you've ever allowed yourself to know that and let yourself be vulnerable so you could know that. It is the deepest, securest love you could possibly have. And to get it from God himself? See, far from being a bland verse about some vague love, this is God's revolutionary manifesto. God so loved the world, he gave his one and only Son that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. God won't just let the world drift to its perishing destiny. He reaches down to rescue. He's not blind to realities. He knows how ugly and distorted it's become. But he's not apathetic either. He's not given up on us. This love goes on working. Working its mercy into us. It's not picky. It's not blind. It's not, I couldn't think of a better word than mushy. Well, you know, we don't use it. We use it about peas, don't we? But you've really got to go north to get mushy peas. I never find them down. So if you've ever found mushy peas, you know that they're the kind of things, they don't look like peas anymore. They've lost their shape and they're sort of a bit liquid and squidgy. They're mushy. I checked in the dictionary. The dictionary says of mushy, cloyingly sentimental. Well, no word gets reduced to that more frequently than love, does it? You know, ask most people about love. Look at most definitions of love, and they reach for the vocabulary of feelings. A strong feeling of affection, says the Oxford Dictionary. Oh, strong, massively powerful sometimes, isn't it? But lasting? Well, not necessarily. Strong, deeply powerful, but extraordinarily transferable. In many cases. Strong, yes, but also thin. You know, this love, though, this love is more substantial than any fleeting emotion, and more substantial than a chemistry that comes and then often goes again. This love looks to action feelings. The term love, show love, indeed. One of the reasons we struggle with the thought that God so loved the world is that we keep thinking he's absent from it. But read a gospel, of course, and you discover that's not true, and it never has been true, that far from being outside of history, God is right in it. God so loved the world, he gave his one and only Son. There are only 81 days till Christmas. Well, you couldn't be more in the world than Christmas. Though the setting for our verse has Good Friday in mind. See, look right to the top of the page, to verse 14 in chapter 3, and it speaks of a death that brings life, of the Son of Man, Jesus, being lifted up on a cross so that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. For God so loved the world that he gave, went that far. This love isn't mushy, it's costly. You know those stories where one person suffers some kind of irremediable loss, even death perhaps, to give someone else a life they couldn't possibly have without it. I mean, movies are full of it. Tim Keller, the New York pastor, says that one of his favorite movies is Angels with Dirty Faces. And in it, James Cagney plays Rocky Sullivan, who is a celebrity criminal who's the idol of all the young delinquents across town. And he's been captured. He's about to go to the electric chair. And the night before the execution, his boyhood friend Jerry, who is now a priest working with inner city kids, comes to visit him. And he says this. He says, "Rocky, I want you to let them down. You see, you've been a hero. You've been a hero to them and to hundreds of others all through your life. And now you're going to be glorified hero in your death. And I want to prevent that, Rocky. They've got to despise your memory. They've got to be ashamed of you." Rocky works out what he's saying and he says, "You're asking me to pull an act, to turn yellow, so that they'll think I'm no good. You're asking me to throw away the only thing I've got left. You're asking me to crawl on my belly, the last thing I'd ever do, nothing doing. Nothing doing. You're asking too much. You want to help those kids? You've got to think of another way." Now, Jerry's calling Rocky to do the great reversal, a sort of substitutionary sacrifice. If you build on your dignity, he says, they'll die. But if you die in shame, if you relinquish your glory, the boys' lives can be saved. It's the only way to release the boys from their idol worship, and Rocky refuses. But the next morning, as he's led to the execution chamber, suddenly he begins to cry out for mercy in cowardly hysterics. He dies in humiliation. He makes the ultimate sacrifice. Keller says movie viewers are always stunned. I should know, because every time I watch it, I'm shaken and it makes me want to live my life differently. Such is the power of story. Well, you don't have to be able to work out all the parallels to see some lessons. It takes a lot of love for the Rockies of this world to pay that price. Imagine the danger we're in. If the only rescue God can dream up involves him going through the shame and the humiliation, the pain and the agony, the spiritual desolation of the cross, and then imagine the love needed to actually put himself through it. That's not mushy. It's costly. It's purposeful. This love isn't stirred up by a last minute, late night emotional appeal. As we'll see next week, this loving sacrificial rescue was pictured centuries back. This is what God... It's not God waking up one morning, getting out of bed the right side, and feeling friendly towards us. This is his settled, purposeful love to us. This is what's going on through all of history. This sentence tells his story. And the question we've all got to face is, where does my story, where does your story fit into this story? Is your story still heading for you to perish? Or have you grasped the rescue? Has God's love caught you up and changed course? God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. It's not mushy, it's vital. You don't have to be able to join all the dots to see if this is true. It can't be reduced to a footnote in life. I needed this infinitely merciful love before God would come anywhere near me. And if you can't say that, you don't know the rescue yet. Someone once said to me, what I've learnt today is that I'm not a Christian. And actually, that is a very significant step, a very helpful step to take, as long as it's not the last step you take. A while back, a lady who was clearly very stirred up came to see me and sounded off, and she said, what's wrong with all the men in this church? You know, there's a time to be silent, and that was one. Let her carry on. She explained, so many wonderful, godly, single women, why haven't they been snapped up? There's also a time you discover after a while when there are some people that there's no point in arguing with. There's only one thing to do. I raised my hands in surrender on behalf of all the single men in All Souls. I muttered something about maybe frightened of commitment or rejection, and those were somewhere on her list, but way below spineless and wimps and other things. And look, she has a point. I'm sure there's loads of times we men mess it up. It's not always the men, though. See, I've got a young friend excitedly came to tell me again a while back that she was engaged, and I said, oh, come on, tell us about it. You know, did he propose properly? He said, yeah, well, we were on a walk and he asked, will you? And I said, and you said, yes. Well, I said, I need to think. And I discovered that he actually had to ask her 7 times before it got to a yes. She even stopped to have sandwiches halfway through. And he said, you can't eat those sandwiches until you've answered. It must have been a long walk, don't you think? 7 times, will you, will you, will you, will you, will you, will you, will you? Hey, God has put his proposal on the table. God so loved the world. A love that's shot through with reality and is still for us. And he asks, will you? You know, he is truly, madly, deeply, and he asks, will you? And some of us have made a habit of saying no, haven't we? I mean, 7 times and counting. I don't know how many more times I expect to get the opportunity. Now, I can remember when I proposed to Claire, and I would have had the wrath of this previous woman. You know, I'd done all kinds of, taken me ages to get round to ask, will you? I am so glad she just said yes. There's no way I'd have mustered the courage for 7 attempts. Some imagine that if I say I need to think, it's just not answering. But when the question is, will you? Sooner or later, I need to think. It's just another way of saying no. See, God's put his offer on the table. God so loved the world. He gave his one and only Son that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. And now he says, will you?